If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua. This morning we will be in chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 23, so the whole chapter this morning. Let us hear God's Word. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnerot, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings, with their very many horses and chariots, met together, they came and camped together, the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook of Mizrephot, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad, and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with all their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. This is God's word, and as we hear it declared to us, before we hear it declared to us, let us pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of it. Our gracious God and Father, you who are enthroned in heaven, who rule over all things, we come before you and ask for your mercy. We ask us that you would help us to understand your word. We would ask you to help us to understand these things that we have heard this morning read of Joshua and what he accomplished and what you did through him, of your promise to Israel and of how you were faithful to your promise. Father, give us grace. Help us to hear, to obey. Father, to remember, to be a people who act upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday we heard how the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel in chapter 10 of Joshua. God was displayed as the divine warrior who came and conquered for Israel. He heard the prayer of Joshua and then through Joshua made this visual display before all Israel of the victory that he would bring under Joshua. As we came to the end of chapter 10, we heard Israel following Joshua in obedience to God's command. But even in all that Joshua did and all that Israel did under him, there was this refrain through the passage. It was like this drumbeat that we heard over and over again. The Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The word clearly proclaimed to us that our confidence must be in God who fights for his people. This morning we move from that long, months-long, maybe years conflict to the months-long, maybe years-long conflict that took place in the north, the northern areas of Palestine, of Canaan, of the Promised Land. Again, verse 18 tells us that we have this entire period of warfare telescoped or collapsed down to a very small summary, a retelling in very short form of what God did through Joshua. The chapter before us has another coalition of kings gathered together. Joshua and Israel suddenly attacking. It mirrors in many ways the report that was given in chapter 10. So this morning as we hear this passage, we're going to hear what Jabin and his kings do, the fear that would have come from that. We're going to hear God's promise and how Joshua reacted to that promise. And then we're going to wrap this up with what God did through Joshua's obedience to God's commands. This whole chapter is set up to put all the action at the beginning. All the action comes in these events of King Jabin. It presents this element of fear in the passage. What is Israel going to do? Yes, they fought one coalition, but here's a greater coalition that's risen up against them. And so we come to this passage and ask this question, how do we overcome fear? How do we overcome fear? Well, we overcome fear despite the reality of danger. And there is true danger here in this passage. The details emphasize this. We get a lot of details here that we don't always get in these descriptions. Hazor is a great city. It's a powerful city. It's a fortified city. It's an elevated city. It's a city that rules over other cities in the land around it, in the northern part of Canaan. It's a great city. There are, if we have the right city in our archaeology, it's estimated that it was the fortified part had at least 26 acres to it. And the larger part of the city was 200 acres large, some 40,000 people possibly at this point. Again, that's guesswork, but it gives us an idea of the strength of this city as it ruled over this land of Canaan, this northern part. A great number, not just Hazor and their mighty men, but the other armies around them were gathered together. This is a stronger coalition than the one they faced in the south. The phrase is, as many as the sand on the seashore. Now, following the Enlightenment, we pride ourselves in the ability to count, right? We can count our debt in the trillions, and nobody has any idea what that means. The writers of the scriptures are much more humble. I gave up counting. There were so many, it would be like standing on the beach and someone said, why don't you go ahead and count the sand? And you would just say, I can't. I can't stand here and count all the little grains of sand. It's too many to count, a great number. And not only that, as if that was not enough, they have the best military in the world. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit. It's not Egypt, but they have horses and they have chariots. This is like saying, we have Abrams tanks and we have Apaches. Don't try to mess with us. We have horsemen and we have chariots. Israel should be shaking in their boots. They should be terrified. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the structure of these first five verses also highlights the danger, this series of details, one laid upon another. There's another possibility here this is my opinion, so don't feel like you have to hold to this or you're violating Scripture. But I wonder if in this mention of the sand on the seashore, he's not setting up Jabin and this coalition over against God's promise to Abraham that your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. There's a possibility of a spiritual element here in this warfare of the enemies of God's people being set up against God's promise to his people. Even in all of this, though, God has worked so that his people are not overwhelmed. How do we use our fears? We must use our fears to drive us to God. Don't sit there and wallow in your fear. We must drive ourselves to God in prayer. I'm worried. I'm fearful. What do? I need to cry out to God for help. So let us bring our fears to God in detail and lay them out before him. This is what I'm afraid of. This is of what I am fearful. God, help me. So let us quiet our hearts with patience and see what God will do for his glory and our good. Well, despite a very real fear and despite a very real danger, Israel responds to God's declaration. God's declaration in verses 6 through 15 now. The tone of the passage changes. It moves from this action of all these kings gathering together to almost very dry, very matter of fact. God speaks to Joshua. God promises. And then everything flows from that. Everything comes together. It's very matter of fact. Joshua and the people march quickly. Joshua does what he's told. He does as Moses commanded. He does as the Lord commanded. He leaves nothing undone. And again, of all that the Lord commanded, Moses, Joshua does. It's not very stirring prose. It's not the action flick that we want at this point. But it's getting across an important idea. For Israel to succeed, they must hear God's promise and they must obey. Obedience is absolutely vital in this response to God's declaration. The very thing that we tend to find boring, obedience, is the thing that Israel cannot live without. The horses and the chariots give us a clue here. Why does God order their destruction? Why hamstring these horses and burn these chariots with fire? Wouldn't it make sense for Israel to keep this military equipment? Something that we may be more familiar with these days after withdrawal from Afghanistan. It's good to keep your military equipment. But here God commands Joshua, and Joshua obeys in destroying the very thing that might be of the greatest help to them in possessing the land. But that's the problem. That's the problem. Do you remember, we've gone over this before as we've gone through Joshua. Do you remember the method that Israel was supposed to use to possess the promised land? Faith. Not horses, not chariots, faith. Not military might, faith in God. Faith in God's promise, faith in God fighting for them, faith in what God would do to give them what he had promised to them. If Israel puts its hope, its ultimate hope, in horses and chariots, they're trusting themselves, or worse, trusting the false gods of the nations around them who have done what? What have these kings done? They put their hope in horses and chariots. And what did God do? He destroyed them. He destroyed them. This is what God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 1 through 4. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight against your enemies to give you victory." David knew this well. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." One more thing about Joshua's obedience before we continue this point. The obedience of the people fades into the background at this point in the chapter. And Joshua's obedience comes to the fore, becomes stark. The writer is doing this on purpose. He's preparing us for David, a king who will be a representative of the people. The obedience of the leader of Israel is all important for Israel's success. The obedience of the leader of Israel is all important for Israel's success. Joshua here is presented before us as the perfect leader for Israel, who obeys God just as God commanded Moses. He leaves nothing undone. He does all that's required, and the people are blessed for it. They're given victory. They're given livestock. They're rewarded. This is the kind of leader that Israel needs. This is the kind of leader that they must always be looking forward to. The old covenant reality, then, that we have heard here of a leader who obeys the law of Moses points us forward again to Jesus Christ, who spoke of the Father saying, "I always do the thing that pleases him. I always do the things that please him." Now, this is not how we usually think about combating fear. Usually we think if we can just get the fear under control, then we can obey. That's a misunderstanding of how fear works. Joshua doesn't sit down and meditate on God's promise. Joshua doesn't release a week's worth of podcasts on the meaning of God's promise and how to undermine your fears. He obeys quickly, suddenly, with great energy. When facing fear, we must come back to the boring, mundane, everyday, difficult work of obeying, trusting God and doing what God says to do. God says, "Do not be afraid, because I am with you, and I am the one who acts for you." So we overcome our fear of the very real danger by hearing and responding to God's promise, his declaration. And then lastly, verses 16 through 23, by trusting God's designated, or we might say appointed, leader. Trusting God's designated or appointed leader. And again, our focus is drawn back to Joshua. Joshua took, Joshua captured, Joshua made war, Joshua came and cut off, Joshua destroyed, Joshua took the land as God had said and gave it to Israel. Joshua is the obedient leader of God's people. This is the one they must follow. This is the kind of leader that they must look for. This is the kind of king that they will need. This is the kind of Messiah who will save them. Joshua here in chapter 10 and chapter 11 marches victorious from end to end, north to south, east to west of David's future coming kingdom. He is the leader like Moses. He is faithful. He is faithful. The mention here in this passage of Gibeon and the hardened hearts may seem a little bit out of place. And it's helpful to understand why it's here as we think about God's promise and what that means for us. Remember that we heard it at chapter 10, when the Gibeonites deceived Israel and came. What was the point of God doing that for Israel? It was to demonstrate to Israel again his mercy, that he is a God of mercy. Specifically, that God had mercy on Gentiles through Joshua. God had mercy on Gentiles through Joshua. In complete contrast with that, here in this passage, we hear that the Lord hardened the hearts of the rest of the enemies of Israel during the life of Joshua. And it says, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Israel must remember these two things. They've watched the conquest unfold before them over months, perhaps years. They've seen Joshua lead them in battle time and time again. And they must remember mercy and hardening. Mercy and hardening. Both of these come from the Lord. Now this challenges our human pride. We don't like to hear about that. We don't want to think that God hardens hearts, because after all, I control what I think and feel. Such human pride. We want the final say. But God speaks clearly through his word. Find mercy in the way I have provided, or face destruction. Only God can give a heart of humility to cry out for mercy, to say, God, I can do nothing. Have mercy upon me. And Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those to say, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing that makes me favorable before you. Have mercy upon me. And Christ says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. It's their inheritance. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Egypt. Before they crossed over the Jordan, God hardened the heart of Sihon and Og. And here he hardened the hearts of these men. It reminds us of all that God had accomplished for Israel, delivering them from Egypt, giving them the land on the other side of the Jordan. God is sovereign. His promise stands. He will deliver his people from their enemies. Israel has no need for fear, but every reason for confidence and trust in the one who provides, in God. So the chapter opens with a fearful enemy, and then it closes with a fearful enemy. But notice the difference. We have detail after detail in the opening of the chapter. We have this great buildup of the power of this northern coalition, but here the Anakim are dismissed as almost an afterthought. They have a few short lines. We don't know much about the Anakim, so reading this doesn't have quite the punch that it ought to. But these are the bogeymen, right? These are the bad guys. You know that old joke about scaring children? If you want to scare Israelite children, go to bed or the Anakim will get you, right? That's the kind of idea. These are the great and dreadful warriors. These are the ones that are so terrifying, if you remember back to Numbers, that when the first spies came into the land. Now, remember, these are men who had seen God part the Red Sea. These are men who had seen God make Mount Sinai smoke and shake. And they took one look at these Anakim and they turned around and said, we can't do this. There's no hope. But Joshua and Caleb said, no. With God's help, we will take the promised land. That's who these Anakim are. They were powerful enemies, and they would continue to trouble Israel from the land of the Philistines. They were dreadful and terrifying. They were mighty in battle, and they hated God, and they hated God's people. Joshua's triumph over them for Israel points us to the greater triumph of Jesus Christ. Here is the faithful, obedient leader, acting on the promise of God, acting obediently to the law of God, who triumphs over Israel's great enemies. And we have something even greater in Christ, something even more wonderful. For Christ is obedient to the law. He hears the promise of God. He acts and he triumphs over our sin, and he triumphs over the evil one. This puts all our fears in this life into perspective. The same God who loved Israel is the God who loves us. And his love for us is rooted in the love of the Father for the Son. How do you know that the Father loves you? Because he loves the Son, and he sent the Son to die for you. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the chapter. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What mercy, what love, what grace to we who deserve nothing but wrath. And yet here is the love of the Father displayed for us in our Savior and what he accomplished for us. This passage then leads us to this. Because of God's promise, we must not fear. Because of God's promise, we must not fear. We must not allow our fears to overwhelm us so that we do not obey. God's promise is greater than our fears. Yes, there are great dangers. There are terrible enemies, and we must not dismiss that, and we must not ignore reality. But follow the Lamb. Follow the Lamb who is obedient to the point of death. Put your hope and your trust and your rest in the Savior who has gone before us. Jesus succeeded where Joshua failed. For all his obedience, for all his faithfulness, for all God's grace in his life, Joshua could not give the people faith. He could not give them new hearts. Jesus is not only the promised leader, he is himself the fulfillment of the promise. He conquers our fear by his love. He offers himself in our place on the cross. He does what is painful, what is terrifying, what is horrific, so that others, you and me, so that we would be made holy. That is love. Because Jesus was treated like Jabin, because Jesus was treated like the Anakim, because Jesus was cut off, we are treated like Joshua and given the inheritance of heavenly glories forever. In this life, we all face impossible challenges. You face challenges every day. Things that you cannot do. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Obey your parents. Do your work as Christ is your master who will reward you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You cannot do these things. This passage is not telling you that you are Joshua. This passage is not calling you to fight the Jabins and the Anakim in your life. This passage is calling you to rest in the obedient work of Jesus Christ. From this point, then you engage in the work of loving, submitting, obeying, and working. It's a work done out of gratitude rather than fear of judgment. Because Jesus Christ has already taken the judgment for you. He's already taken the judgment of God for you. So now you are free. Now you are free to love. Now you are free to pursue holiness. Now you are free to love those whom God has put in your life, to love them with a sacrificial love that denies yourself and seeks their holiness and their good. Use this also as you fight against worry and fear and anxiety and ongoing battles with sin. Jesus has given his life for you. He has brought you into your inheritance already. He has given you rest. And he will perfect both this inheritance and this rest in the world to come. Delight in that. Remind yourself of that. Exalt in that. So don't fear. Don't run after sinful pleasures, because your treasure is in heaven. Don't put your ultimate hope in this world and in the things of this life. Look to God alone for hope. Put your treasure in heaven where no one can take it away from you. Put your delight in God, who gives you pleasures that this life cannot compare with. If you have not trusted in Christ and you are here this morning, or you can hear the sound of my voice, notice what happens to the Canaanites. Their time of mercy is ended. There is no more hope. God has utterly destroyed them. God hardened their hearts so that they would pursue a path that would lead to their own destruction. If you have not trusted in Christ, you are in danger. Don't trust your church. Don't say, I'm okay because of where I go to church. Don't say, I'm okay because of what I have heard or what I know. Don't say, I'm okay because of who my parents are or because I'm raised in a Christian home. No, you yourself personally must flee from the wrath to come. You must run to Christ. You must seek him for safety. You must pray to God, have mercy upon me. You must come in humility and say, my sins are wicked. They are terrible and they are horrific. You must ask him to forgive you and trust his promise. If you take his death for your own, his obedience for your own, your sins laid upon Christ, then true and lasting joy will be yours in this life and in the life to come. Yes, you will struggle with sin. That is part of the Christian life, but in heaven, there will be no more sin, and you will have everlasting rewards in the presence of God forever, forever, and no one will be able to take that away from you. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. He does this to display his rich mercy and his all-powerful justice, that he might have all the glory and no one may boast in his presence. This is another passage then that highlights the certainty of God's word. He promises and it happens. He brings salvation through his appointed leader and it's accomplished. God not only promises, God not only commands, but he provides a savior. A Savior who fulfills through that same law, through obedience to that same law, the salvation that we could not earn for ourselves, so that we are given new hearts to pursue holiness and to do good works. Yes, that's incomplete now, our pursuing good works, our holiness, but increases until the day when we will have perfect rest in the presence of our Savior. It is being perfected, and it will be perfect and never to be lost, but enjoyed forever in the world to come. This is our God. This is his promise. This is his faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. And so let us rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are often plagued by our fears. We are so quick to see the reality of the danger around us and within us, Father, that we lose hope and we become focused on ourselves and what we are unable to do. Father, please forgive us for our fear. Please remind us again of what Christ has accomplished for us. Give us grace, Father, to obey, to rest upon Christ, to delight in his work for us, to love you and to love those around us. Father, we thank you for the certainty of your promise, that our hope is not in ourselves, but in you who do great things and have accomplished our salvation through your Son and have poured out upon us the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.